The book of Judges, chapter 17, our overall theme has been in these weeks and months, hearts of iron, feet of clay. And our subject tonight, our 15th study, is entitled Spiritual Junk Food. We've almost come to the end of our series on the book of Judges, and this week and this day, fortnight, in the will of God, will bring our series on Judges to a conclusion. The last chapters in the book of Judges are among the most saddest chapters in the Bible. 17, right through until the end of chapter 21. And I asked you last week to peruse in your own devotions chapter 17 and 18. And I would ask you that as we come to our final study, that you just read the final chapters of the book of Judges, and then you will be familiar with the content and the narrative in Judges 17 right through to the end. I'm sure that many of you have never heard ministry on these concluding chapters of the book of Judges. In my experience, I have never heard any ministry on the book of Judges, but when you come to the concluding chapters, I don't remember in my lifetime hearing any ministry on these closing chapters. And so we're beginning tonight, we're taking in two chapters this evening, chapters 17 and 18, and we're beginning in chapter 17 and verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and speakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priests. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was condemned to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know that I, the Lord, will do me good. Now know I that the Lord will do me good, saying, I have a Levite to my priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor, from Zorah, and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, go search the land, who when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. Which, when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned in hither and said unto him, who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? And he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray of thee, of God, that we may know our way, which we shall go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. And then drop your eye down to verse 27. What happened in the meantime was that those 5 men went north into the north of Israel and came to Laish, which later was to be called Dan, way up above Galilee. And then they come back to their tribe between Zorah and Eshtol, and they said, look, the land away up north is prosperous, it's fertile. And so the tribe of Dan moved north. And while they were moving north, they came to the house of Micah. And they said to the priest, look, come with us. Is it better that you minister to a family or that you minister to a tribe? And so this priest, he left the house of Micah and he joined the tribe of Dan. Look at verse 27. We're breaking in at the end of the story. And they took the things which Micah had made, that is the Danites, and the priest which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man, and it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob. And they built a city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set up Micah's graven image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Spiritual junk food. Several years ago, I had the privilege of leading a group of Christians on a coach tour through the Canadian Rockies. The scenery was breathtaking. And one of the towns that we came to in the Canadian Rockies was a little town by the name of Banff. It's one of the most beautiful towns that I was ever in. Unfortunately, the day that we chose to go up on the gondola to the top of Sulphur Mountain was misty, and therefore the view would have been very poor, and so some of us decided not to go. You see, on a good day, on a clear day, the view from the top of Sulphur Mountain is one of the most picturesque views in the Rockies. There you stand, looking at peak after peak, stretching off into the distance, into a sea of mountains. And when the sun is shining and the snow is glistening, the scenery is breathtaking. On the top of that mountain, there is a tea house, as well as a herd of about 30 mountain sheep. Those sheep have become very tame, and they have become used to handouts from the tourists and the visitors who make their way to the top of the mountain. They love anything salty, and that's the problem. Those sheep are actually starving to death on a diet of peanuts and crisps and popcorn and hamburgers. As a result, that herd has been neglecting its normal grass diet, and consequently the animals are losing weight, and the females no longer produce high enough quality milk to nourish their little lambs. One of the park wardens at the top of Sulphur Mountain said this: sheep develop a taste for this kind of junk. It's pathetic to see, but there's very little we can do about it. I wish people would realize that their kindness amounts to cruelty. Those sheep on the top of Sulphur Mountain have actually become junk food junkies. Of course, it's not only four-legged sheep who have nutritional problems. Many of God's spiritual sheep are addicted to junk food. Only it's the kind that produces spiritual malnourishment. They have become spiritual junk food junkies. Now, junk food is fascinating stuff. The problem with it is this: it doesn't really taste bad. It nearly always tastes good. Nor is the problem that immediately it destroys us. It never does. The problem is this: the junk food has little or no nutritional value. It spoils our appetite. My dear friends, it's just the same with spiritual junk food. When it spoils our appetite for God's solid food contradicts us to what is only superficially satisfying. The result is spiritual starvation in our own lives and danger to the lives of those who are depending upon us. Now, the passages that we want to explore and examine tonight present us with three kinds of spiritual junk food. At first glance, they might not seem very relevant to our situation today. But as we probe a little deeper tonight, we'll discover that they are very relevant. Now, do you recall the situation in the book of Judges? You remember that in the book of Judges, we are on a spiritual merry-go-round. For 16 chapters in this book, we have seen the downward spiral of the children of Israel. You remember the cycle of sin. It all begins with sin, when the children of Israel turned against the Lord. And then the anger of the Lord was hot against them. And you remember that there was suffering as God delivered them into the hand of their enemies. And then they cried to God in supplication. And God sent a deliverer, a judge. The cycle was sin, and then suffering, and then supplication, and then salvation. And that cycle, as we discovered, was repeated time and time again in the book of Judges. No matter how often God warned His people, they never seemed to learn the lesson of wholehearted obedience to God. Now, in those opening chapters, in fact, in the first 16 chapters, the focus was on the deliverers, the judges that God raised up, especially the major judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. But in these last five chapters of the book, the emphasis changes. It's probable that the events described in chapters 17 to 21 actually took place earlier in the book of Judges, probably before the 40-year rule of the Philistines. You see, the movements of the tribe of Dan would have been terribly difficult, and the war against Benjamin in the closing chapters would have been impossible if the Philistines had been in charge in that time. And so in these closing chapters, the emphasis changes. For a long time now, we have been looking at the enemy without. And now the emphasis changes from the enemy without to the cancer within. Here we have two stories in the closing chapters which give us an insight into the moral condition of the times. Together, the stories depict spiritual apostasy, moral collapse, and political anarchy. The first story that we have read together this evening presents us with three kinds of spiritual junk food. Look at your outline. Let me outline them for you. First of all, there is the junk food of syncretistic worship. Secondly, there is the junk food of egotistic service. And thirdly, there is the junk food of materialistic living. Let's look at the first one. The junk food of syncretistic worship. That's a big word for a wee fella like me. I'll tell you this, they're not using that word every day in Alana Lighting. Syncretistic. Sure they're not, Darrell. And they're not using that word every day in Edwin Mays. I can think of other words they might be using about the bosses. But that's a tremendous word. Syncretistic. Syncretism. Let me tell you what it means. It's very simple. Syncretism is melting pot religion. It's a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of the other. Specifically, it refers here to Israel's tendency to combine or to blend various elements of paganite, Canaanite religion with the worship of Jehovah. It's the blending together of religious ideas into one system, syncretism. Now, is that not happening today? Religious influences, which the West once called pagan, are entering into so-called Christendom. You ever hear royalty in recent days talking about what? Many faiths. Many faiths. Various forms of Oriental religions are calling us to quiet meditation and self-denial. Immigrants from all over the world are giving a new prominence to a variety of religious practices. There are more mosques in England now than there are churches. You remember what old Enoch Powell said? He said that England would rue the day when they let the immigrants in to build the mosques. They're ruining that day now. Mosques and shrines and temples now dot cities throughout the United Kingdom. A superstition comes more and more to the fore. The junk food of syncretistic worship. Now, I want you to notice several things about this syncretistic worship. I want you to notice from the passage that it was initiated by man. There was a man living in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. It's a great name which means who is like the Lord. However, this man did not live up to his name. What do we know about him? Well, look at him for a moment or two. For one thing, he had a wealthy home. Look at verse 2. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest. Can you imagine a home where 1,100 shekels of silver just lying around for anyone to take? You remember that the lords of the Philistines gave Delilah a similar sum for discovering the secret of Samson's strength. If you look at verse 10, those 1,100 shekels will be put into context. Because here's a Levite who's delighted to get a job for 10 shekels of silver a year. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year. He's going to throw in a suit, and he's going to throw in some provisions. You get the impression that this home in Mount Ephraim was a wealthy home. Let me just pause for a moment. Do you realize that your wealth's from God? Do you realize tonight that if God has blessed you financially and materially, that it's from God? There's an interesting verse in the book of Deuteronomy that says this, it is He, God, that giveth thee the power to get wealth. Isn't that an amazing statement? It is He, God, that giveth thee the power to get wealth. When Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, he says this, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? There's not a day goes by that I don't thank God for what He's given to me, for all that I am and all that I have and all that I ever hope to be. It's from His bountiful hand. This man had a wealthy home. Look at the context again. This man had a wicked heart. You see, he was a thief. He had stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother, but he was also a very superstitious guy. He had heard his mother cursing the thief in the name of the Lord, and he was terrified. And so he brought the money back, and his mother responded with the blessing, verse 2, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And then in verse 4, she encouraged him into idolatry. So Micah set up a shrine, a house of gods, complete with a priestly garment, the ephod, a molten image, an idol of poured silver, a graven image, a carved idol coated with silver, and a number of portable gods that the context calls teraphim. He went one step further. And according to the passage, he ordained, verse 5, one of his sons as a priest. You see what Micah was doing? He was just reflecting the mood of his time. Look at verse 6. Here's the key verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He was just reflecting the mood of his own times. He was doing what was right in his own eyes. No doubt Micah was influenced by Canaanite practices, for the Canaanites worship with the aid of images. This was religious syncretism, the blending together, the coming together of Canaanite practices with the traditional worship of Jehovah. Now, it's important. It's important to notice that Micah wasn't worshiping Baal. He wasn't worshiping false gods. He was trying to worship the true and the living God by his idols. Look at verse 13. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my praise. When you look into this home, you can see that it's a wealthy home. You can see not only a wealthy home and a wicked heart, you can see a weak mother. You see, not only did his mother not correct him, but she actually led him into idolatry. Verse 3 and 4. One of the saddest things of our time is the number of parents who have no time to communicate true values to their children. Their children even steal from them. And there's no discipline. There's no correction. Speak to any teacher today. What's the major problem? My dear friends, the major problem is not a lack of school discipline. The major problem is a lack of home discipline. Is Micah's home not a picture of many today? Where money is the God that the family worships, where children steal from their parents and lie about what they do, where family honor is unknown, where the true God is unwanted, and television provides all the images the family will ever want to worship, and few worry about it, thus saith the Lord. This syncretistic worship was initiated by man. But I want you to see that this syncretistic worship was repudiated by Moses. You see, Micah's shrine may be very beautiful, and it may well have been a tourist attraction, but God hated it. It was the homemade worship of a man-made God. My friends, God's word was very specific in relation to the place. Come back for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Have a look at this. God's word was very specific in relation to the place. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. He shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye possess serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And he shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place. That's the word that you want to underscore. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. Even unto his habitation shall ye speak, and hither thou shalt come. Look at verse 11. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. According to Deuteronomy 12, chapter 16, there was to be one place of worship. The people were not permitted to have their own private shrine. All the time that Micah had his house full of gods, where was the house of God? Come back to chapter 18. Where was the house of God? Look at the last phrase that we read together this evening. And they set them up Micah's graven image, chapter 18, verse 31, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Where was the house of God? Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was just over the hill from where he lived in Mount Ephraim. He could have easily walked to church, but he was too busy playing church in his own home. You see, the Word of God was specific in relation to the place. And then the Word of God was specific in relation to the priesthood. You see, Micah firstly chose his own son, chapter 17, verse 5. And then he chose a Levite, verse 10. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. That was in direct disobedience to the word of God. Now let me say something. The priests and the Levites were not synonymous. They were not one and the same thing. The priests were the sons of Aaron. And they were specifically set apart by God to minister unto God in the priest's office. They were in charge of the worship of Jehovah, but the Levites were the workmen of the tabernacle. They were concerned about the tabernacle and all things around the tabernacle. You see, only the descendants of Aaron could serve as priests. And so the Word of God was very specific in relation to the place. It was the place where God chose to put His name. And the Word of God was very specific in relation to the priesthood, only the sons of Aaron. And then the Word of God was specific in relation to the prohibition. Micah wasn't worshipping Baal. He wasn't worshipping a false god. He was trying to worship the true God by his idols. You say, what did God have to say about that? We'll come back to the book of Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 20, here's the second commandment. The second commandment. Have a look at it. The Lord spake these words. God spake all these words. Exodus 21. Saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here's commandment number one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. First commandment tells us whom we must worship. The second commandment tells us how we must worship Him. The first commandment points out the object of worship. The second commandment points out the manner of worship. John Calvin was right when he said, a true image of God is not to be found in all the world. And hence His glory is defiled and His truth corrupted by the lie, whenever He is set before our eyes in visible form. Therefore, to devise any image of God is itself impious, because by this corruption His majesty is adulterated and He is figured to be other than He is. Do people actually bow down and worship images and statues and shrines? Listen to the decree from the Roman Catholic Church, the Council of Trent. Quote, the images of Christ and the Virgin Mother of God and of the other saints are to be had and to be kept especially in churches, and due honor and veneration are to be given them. Is that a violation of the second commandment? Yes. When people make gods of their own, images of their own, and they bow and worship them, do they break the second commandment? Yes. When Protestant churches fall down before their creeds, their ceremonies, their candles, their crosses, do they break this commandment? Yes. You see, idolatry is not dead. It's not a relict of the past. Indeed, idolatry is a constant problem for every Christian. That's why John wrote, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's why we need to pray with the hymn writer, the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. This syncretistic worship was initiated by man, but this syncretistic worship was repudiated by Moses. But come back to the chapter. Look at something else. There's more in it than you thought. This syncretistic worship was appreciated by many. Did you notice the spread of this syncretism in these chapters? It grew from an idea in Micah's mother's mind to a reality in his family. And then it was transmitted to a tribe, for the Danites reenacted Micah's folly. Look at chapter 18 and verse 31. Here's what the Danites did when they took Jonathan the priest north with them. They set up Micah's graven image, which he had made. See the spread of it. It's come from a concept in a mother's mind to the family in Mount Ephraim, now to the tribe in the north of Israel. Ah, but surely the cult of the Danites may have provided some of the stimulus, some of the impetus for Jeroboam the first to inject idolatry into Israel. You remember that after the death of Solomon in 930 BC, the kingdom was divided. There was Jeroboam in the north, there was Rehoboam in the south, there was the two tribes, or the 10 tribes in the north and the two in the south. You remember in the north they had their capital as Samaria, in the south they had their capital as Jerusalem, and Jeroboam was a smart guy. He says, you know, they'll leave me, they'll go back to Rehoboam. You know what he did? He set up what? An idol where? In Dan. In the north. And he set another one up in Bethel. And you know what the ultimate result was? The northern kingdom went into captivity, into Assyria. From a mother, to a family, to a tribe, to a nation. Listen. Is syncretistic worship a little bit of this, and a little bit of that, and a little bit of the other, and it's all thrown into the melting pot? I could use another word for it tonight. It's called ecumenism. A wee bit of this, and let's lower the standards. And let's lower the common denominator. And when I get someone from this side and someone from that side, sure truth is bound to suffer. And I want to tell you tonight, God's concerned about truth. That's why He left us the Scriptures. He's concerned about truth. But this syncretism is spreading. Look at the many today who are wearing lucky charms. Look at the many who read the daily horoscope. Look at the many who are relying on mystics and gurus. Sure, Mrs. Blair, she's her own guru. Look at the many today who are placing faith in some form of superstition. Man-made religions abound. Indeed, the apostles warn us in the last days that such activity would increase. That's why John gives the warning, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." My friends, the junk food of syncretistic worship. Now, you never thought there was as much in that chapter. Sure you did. Come back again. There's the junk food of egotistic service. Let's make it more personal tonight. You see, the story moves from Micah to Jonathan the Levite. I know his name was Jonathan according to chapter 18, verse 30. And there's one phrase here which is stated twice, which tells me a great deal about this wandering Levite. Look at verse 7, chapter 17. "And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." In other words, he set out from Bethlehem, Judah, and he was wanting to better himself. Now that was a perfectly natural ambition. Except that in his case it was contrary to the will of God. You see, if you look at the context for a moment tonight, you'll notice that there were three stages in Jonathan's service which he thought was taking him further up the spiritual ladder, which in fact was taking him deeper into sin. And notice for Jonathan there was an abandonment of God's call. An abandonment of God's call. Look at verse 7 again. "And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, out of the family of Judah, who was a Levite." That's the first thing I want you to notice. He was a Levite. In other words, the stamp of God was upon him. The Levites were men who had the call of God upon their lives. When Joshua led the people of God into the promised land, you remember that he set aside 48 cities for the Levites, and he allocated those cities to them for their personal use. Bethlehem was not one of them. He was probably there because the people of Israel were not supporting the tabernacle and its ministry with tithes and offerings as God had commanded them to do. I mean, why live in one of the Levitical cities if you're going to starve? Why live in one of these cities if you're going to be hungry? You see, when God's people grow indifferent to spiritual things, one of the first evidences of their apathy is a decline in their giving to the work of God, and as a result, everyone suffers. Now, here's Jonathan. He's a Levite. But instead of seeking the mind of God, he sets out to find a place to live and to work, even if it meant abandoning his call as the servant of God. It's always a great temptation to a pastor or an evangelist to move on to a place where he senses that he'll be better cared for. You see, Jonathan was an opportunist. He was just moving from place to place.
God had given him an area of service, and had he been faithful within the sphere of his divine calling, the Lord would have extended his areas of ministry. But this young man was committed to self-betterment, to personal betterment, and to self-promotion.
You know what one of Satan's most subtle devices is? To get a Christian dissatisfied with the circumstances of his life and the area of ministry that God has given him. Do you know that? That's what Satan does. He just gets you and I dissatisfied with the wee area of life that we're in and the circumstances of life that we're in. I quoted from John Piper on Sunday evening. I think it's a wonderful quotation. Listen to it again. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Wonder if these thoughts ever crossed your mind. I should be better known. I should be in public more often. I should be paid more. I should receive more praise. It's subtle, isn't it? Some Christians won't do a job in the local church. They think it's beneath them. Or they'll leave a church because no one's paying attention to them. Or they'll pout because someone else is getting the limelight. Here's Jonathan. And he's refusing to be satisfied with God's arrangements for his life. There was an abandonment of God's call. Many pastors have been here, many elders have been here. They're ready to move on for whatever the reason. Remember several years ago I was in the Iron Hall and I was preaching in one of the Baptist churches on one of the Sundays that I had away. I knew some of the elders in that church, knew them very well, in fact. And I knew that it was the custom in that church, as it is here, that when the pastor's away and there's a visiting preacher, the elders will open up. And I was somewhat surprised that morning to find one of the deacons in the pulpit leading the meeting. And I detected that there was something wrong. Sometimes you can just detect that there's something wrong in the meeting. And after the service was over, I was going to find out what was wrong. And so I went to one of the elders who I knew very well and greatly respected and looked up to. And I said to him, "How come none of the elders were leading the meeting?" And he said this to me. He said, "You know, Dennis, we've had a spot of trouble in the assembly. Some of the elders have just stepped down for a while." Stepped down? Stepped down for a while just to smooth things over. And I called him by name and I said to him as graciously and gently as I could, I said, "Where do you get that in the New Testament? Where do you get elders stepping down when things become a little ruffled in the assembly? You know the old phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. Jeremiah wanted to step down. Jeremiah wanted to resign." You know what he said? "Then said I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay." Jeremiah resigned. And then he declares immediately that he cannot resign. He quits, but he cannot quit. You ever feel like quitting? Of course you do. There haven't been a church that I've pastored that I haven't felt like quitting at times. All the moaning and the groaning. Sure put years on you. Here's the question you need to ask. Who called you? Who called you? You see, if you're in that wee work that you're doing for the Lord and man placed you there, then you better quit tonight. But if you're there because God has placed you there, then you're doing it for Christ's sake and for God's glory. There was an abandonment of God's call.
Come back very quickly to chapter 17. There was an agreement to man's term. You see what happened when two men who have no principles get together. Look at verse 10. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel and thy provisions. Micah wanted to get a proper Levitical priest, and the Levite wanted a job. So suddenly the Levite is an ordained member of the clergy. Ah, but it's man's clergy and not God's. As we have noted, this was a direct denial of the Word of God, for only the sons of Aaron could act as priests. This Levite had refused to be satisfied with God's arrangements, but now he had made his own, and he was satisfied at least for a while. And then in chapter 18, we have the third stage of his career. Look at it thirdly. An attainment by life standard. And one day, 5 spies out of the tribe of Dan came across Micah's house. Verse 3, chapter 18. They blessed him. They asked him for a blessing, and he obliged. The conduct, the contact bore fruit. And this Levite, who was climbing the spiritual ladder, he eventually attained. He attained a certain standard. You see, what happened was this. Sometime later, the tribe of Dan were moving north. They couldn't drive out the folk down in the middle of the land of Israel. They couldn't drive them out according to Judges chapter 1. And so they went north. And they went to a place called Laish that they called Dan. And as they were going by Mount Ephraim, they called to the house of Micah. They stole his gods. And they carried off a shrine. And at first the Levites tried to stop them. But then Dan made them an offer he couldn't refuse. Look at chapter 18 and verse 19. And they said unto him, the Levite, hold thy peace. Lay thy hand upon thy mouth and go with us and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and family in Israel? They were saying to this Levite, to Jonathan, would you rather minister to a family or would you rather minister to a large tribe? The answer, of course, was that it was better for a Levite not to be a priest at all. But that carried little weight. Look at verse 20. And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim, the portable gods, and the graven image, and he went in the midst of the people. You know, by the standards of life, it was just step up the ladder. You see him enough. He had no job. Then he was ministering to a family. And now he's ministering to a whole tribe. He was getting promotion. There's an old story about a pastor who had received a call from a larger church. Was it God's will for him to go? One day someone from the church that he was ministering in, which was smaller than the one that he got the call to, came to talk to him about it. And this man out of the assembly was met at the door by the pastor's little daughter. And the elderly man looked at the little girl and he said, Where's your mom and dad? Oh, she says, Dad's upstairs praying about the move, and Mom's downstairs packing. To be honest, usually the preacher packs, and the wife prays. Look at this Levite. From no job, to ministering to a family, now to a tribe. Ah, but there's a sad note. When we discover his identity, did you notice it? In chapter 18 and verse 30, have a look at it. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, and it can be equally translated like this, the son of Moses. The son of Moses. And Gershom was the son of Moses. You see, it's a stark reminder, my dear friends, that it doesn't do any good to have a godly ancestor if you don't know the Lord yourself. Godliness is not genetic. The junk food of egotistic service. Service in which self is being promoted. And let me ask you, Is self being promoted in your service for the Lord? Are you looking for a place? Or are you seeking God's place? Are you content to be what God wants you to be, where God wants you to be? Or are you like Jonathan, you're climbing the ladder of Christian promotion, you're wanting attention, you're wanting prominence, you're wanting praise? You see, you don't have to be a pastor or an evangelist or a CEF worker to develop a professional attitude to the Lord's work. Who are you serving? Yourself? The church? Your society? Or Him?
Time's almost gone. Look very quickly at the last piece of junk food. The junk food of materialistic living. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites, chapter 18, 1, sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen out unto them among the tribes of Israel. Now, we're not to understand from that statement that Dan had been omitted when Joshua divided up the land. In the book of Joshua, we see the division of the land. And the territory allotted to Dan was located between Ephraim and Judah, and it stretched out to the Mediterranean Sea. But Dan had refused to trust God, and they couldn't drive out the Amorites. And as a result, the tribe of Dan was forced to live in the hills in a small area between Zorah and Eshtol. That was far from being satisfactory. So in the book of Judges, we have the decision of the people. Dan had two choices. As a tribe, they could repent of their unbelief and trust God as they entered into battle with their enemies, or they could look for a new area where the natives were unprepared, undefended, and vulnerable to a sneak attack. Dan chose the easy place. They found it to the north in Laish, chapter 18, verse 7, a very fruitful area according to verse 10. Arthur Lewis says this, "Water comes from every rock and hill pouring down from the nearby mountains of Lebanon. This part of Galilee is green and overgrown with all forms of vegetation. The tribe of Dan had seized upon a veritable paradise on earth. Those of you who have been to Israel, they've taken you right up to the north. Away beyond Galilee. In fact, they've brought you right up to the border between Israel and Syria. And you can stand and look on the top of the mountains, the Golan Heights. And you can see Syria in the distance. You can imagine Paul heading towards Damascus, breathing out slaughter and threatenings against the disciples of the Lord. And then as the bus comes down the hill, the mountain again, you're coming into this lush area. Mount Hermon's there. Some of the scholars think that's where the Lord Jesus was transfigured before the disciples. And then you come to Banyas, Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it's all streams there, and water, and mountains, and lush vegetation. Dan chose the easy place. But listen, Dan chose the easy way. You see, these fellas up in Laish, they could be taken easily. Love of ease was the dominating factor in the thinking of the Danites. Listen. It's so easy to carve out a personal Laish for ourselves, isn't it? Little island of peace where we can live in affluence and we can let the needy world out there and the enemies of the gospel and the radical claims of Jesus Christ, we can forget about it all. Sure, why fight when you can sleep? Why sacrifice when you can settle down? One thing is sure. If you want to live in Laish and settle down, you'll be sure to become an idol worshipper. Your idol will be ease, comfort, materialism, as you let the outside world go to hell. But don't miss the consequences of easy living. For if in the book of Joshua we see the division of the land, if in the book of Judges we see the decision of the tribe,
In the book of 1 Chronicles, we see the declension of the tribe of Dan. You see, in the book of 1 Chronicles, when the list of the tribes and families are given in chapter 6, here's what happens. Dan is the only tribe which is ignored. Dan is the only tribe which is ignored. You see, Dan did not take what God had given to them, and they took what God had not given to them. And in the process, they lost all that they had.
I remember when Mr. Mullen was going through the book of the Revelation. Do you remember the emphasis he always put on Dan not being mentioned in the 144,000? Dan's not mentioned in Revelation 7. It's not mentioned in the 144,000 Jewish believers who will carry out a special ministry for God during the tribulation after the rapture of the church. You see, they chose the easy path and they vanished into obscurity. I've finished. Spiritual junk food. The junk food of syncretistic worship. The junk food of egotistic service. The junk food of materialistic living. Let me ask you in closing. I'll just wait till you wrap up your papers. Let me ask you in closing. Do you have any spiritual junk food in your diet? It may be Micah's junk food of man-made religion. It may be Jonathan's product, self-seeking service. Or could it be that you've got the Danites' taste? You've got a love for easy living. Maybe tonight you have a combination of all three. Be careful about spiritual junk food, for you are what you eat.